Let's begin with prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, so do you remember chapter 4? I mean, can you summarize maybe the big theme there? You just scan it a little bit. What were we talking about? Well, you remember chapter 3 was more one of judgment, and judgment against the false prophets, remember, that are fleecing the people, those in Judah, you know, that were in Israel too, but Judah especially. Right, last week, yeah, we talked about the mountain of the Lord, and that we talked about different mountains in the Bible, but that this is Zion, this is the place of God's eternal dwelling, and the mountain of Zion will be established. How? How will that be established? Do you remember? We look towards the end. I think we talked more about like chapter 9 and following, right? God's going to gather the nations and he's going to restore them from Babylon, right? And from all nations too, it actually said, right? Which we made some points about, which is helpful for you since you aren't part of Judah and you're not in exile in Babylon. So when God says all nations are going to be gathered, well, that then includes the Germanic people or whatever ancestry you claim. I saw the article when we were visiting, actually, Lippert's, right? Lippert's? She showed an article of the Prater farm, right? And I can't remember what family they bought it from back in like the 1800s or something. Somebody probably, do you remember?
I thought the Paneer firm.
They bought it from Paneer, that's right.
Well, they were married to Paneer.
So you end up family inheritance, family farm. And the Paneers were from Saxony, so, because I had asked that question at some point. So it said that they were from Saxony, so that's helpful. That's why Missouri Synod probably too, because so the Saxons were at least half of the initial population of the Missouri Synod, along with the Hanoverians and the Franconians, if you know the history of the Missouri Synod. But gathering all people, German people too, yeah? Or English or Irish, Scotch, whatever, coming from wherever they're in exile to Zion. And then you look at like verse, whatever verse it is for you, 11, 10, 12, because I think mine's one verse off from yours. Many nations have gathered against you, saying, we will rejoice and our eyes will gaze upon Zion, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, nor perceive his counsel, for he has gathered them like sheaves on the threshing floor. Arise and thresh them, O daughter of Zion. So this is more language of what? Judgment, right? That threshing is like, it's not exactly a violent action, I suppose. It's violent to the wheat, right? Not to the one who benefits from the threshing, I suppose, the one who gets to eat. So he does say, I will cause many nations to melt away, and you will winnow many peoples. You will dedicate their abundance to the Lord and the strength to all the earth. Right? So at the end, they shall smite the tribes of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Right? So this is warfare. But I think in chapter 5, which we'll look at here in a moment, which I said we should get to this before Christmas or around Christmas time, but we didn't. We're still in Epiphany, though, so we're close enough, right? With the promise of Bethlehem, which you heard about at Christmas time. Things are going to get maybe a little confusing for us as we read the text, because the warfare is going to be ended, and yet God is going to have victory. But he's not going to have victory through warfare, which, unlike what we just read. So we'll have to talk a little bit about that, maybe what Mike is getting at. But why don't we read it first? You know, it's really not that long of a chapter. But let's break it up anyway. Can we read through verse 4? Or actually through... I should use the other Bible, since my verse numbers are different. Sorry. Read the first section. Just stop when you feel like it. How's that?
Marshal your troops in the city of troops. For a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace.
All right, and so then that's where yours breaks? Okay. So we have a Bethlehem. Oh, now you know about Bethlehem, right? Bethlehem is the, who remembers what it means? Kids, I know you know.
House of Bread.
Yeah, House of Bread, which was in my one of my Christmas Eve sermons, I think, right? Was it the 10 p.m.? That sounds right, yeah. Kind of dwelt on that. The House of Bread, but it's also the city of
David.
Of David, that's right. So both House of Bread, so place for bread, but also the city of David, which is then connects us to the promise of the eternal king that we know from the Psalms, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. From you will come a son, right? Whose reign will be eternal, that sort of idea. So we have Bethlehem, and then, but then it says House of Ephrathah. And do you know the House of Ephrathah? Who's that referring to? You probably have notes if you have a study Bible, so you could cheat, but rather than not.
Wasn't that the region around?
Yeah, it's more of the region. But who do we know was from Ephrathah? Yeah, I was looking at his notes. Does it tell you? Does it give you a hint there?
I just mentioned David.
Yeah, it's connection to David, but even before David. Let's see if I have the reference here in my notes. This is referring to Rachel and Leah, right? The sons of, or daughter, or excuse me, daughters of, sons of, well, son, they are daughters of someone. What's that?
Laban.
Yeah, daughters of Laban, that's right. And wives of?
Jacob,
which is interesting in the context of everything we've been reading here in Micah, because he's been referring to the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. Remember Judah and Israel. Israel is going to go into captivity to Assyria, although the Assyrians will attack the south. And I don't know if I made a reference last week and I got that confused. I went back and listened to it. I think I got something wrong on this, so I'm clarifying it now. Judah and Israel, right? Israel is the first one to go into captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonians, who then conquer Judah, right? And take Judah into exile. But what's interesting, then, if you think about the story of, like, even Jesus on ministry, who are the outcasts, the almost like the worst of the worst, even worse than the Romans?
Samaritans.
The Samaritans, right? And we don't have a map, and I can't really draw very well. But we'll just imagine this is the Mediterranean. And this is like Egypt over here with the Nile. Here, how's that? Right, so it was Israel and Judah, right? Israel and Judah here. And then when Assyria conquers, they take Israel away, so that's gone. And then Babylonians take Judah. And then when they're allowed to return, Judah comes back into their land. Who doesn't come back? Israel doesn't come back, right? The only people that are left are the Samaritans here, and then this is Galilee, around the Galilee River, or lake, I should say, the river, right, the Jordan River comes down. So these people are worse than Romans, because at least the Romans don't even claim to worship the same God, but the Samaritans claim to worship the God that they do. They're kind of like if you go to the Caribbean, the way is it the Jamaicans, where they mixed like Catholicism and the native religion? It's called voodoo, right? In Mexico, you have some similar things where they kind of blend Catholicism with like the worship of the woman, the fertility god that makes their crops grow, and they call her the Lady of Guadalupe, right? Supposedly Mary, kind of. Depends on If you start hearing him talk, you're like, that's not the Mary I met in the Bible. Did Mary visit Mexico? I missed that. Anyway, so these are the heathens. So at the time of Jesus, you know, when they're saying, aren't you a Samaritan and have a demon? They're referring to the Israelites people from Israel that went apostate, right? And they were the ones that worshipped on the high places. They're forsaking God, actually. Because you have like Tyre and Sidon over here, which was, Tyre is where Jezebel's from. And she brought all of her false gods into the Israel and Ahab. Or Ahaz, excuse me. Ahaz. So, let's see. Why did I bring all that up? Oh, it's interesting in the life of Jesus because, you know, Israel's not a place that you would see restored. That's why I say, you know, can anything good come from Nazareth, which is up in Galilee? Because that, again, is part of old Israel. So they're kind of like, what would be the equivalent for you? It was a lot easier in Chicago because we had the South Side. Can't we say you're from the South Side and have a demon? You know, all the carjackings come from people living on the South Side, you know, that kind of thing. This is North and South flipped around. Do you have an equivalent to that? I don't know. Sheboygan County is so economically prosperous that there's like, and generally not all that pagan, actually. I mean, there's plenty of pagans around, I'm sure, unbelievers. But there's a lot of churches too. When I moved here, the lawyer at closing, she was like, oh no, we describe towns in Wisconsin based off the church to bar ratio. The two most common things in churches in towns in Wisconsin. Isn't that true? So you can kind of tell, you know, what kind of community it is based off of the proportion of bars to churches. Random has 8 bars, I think, so how many churches? Probably about the same. So, you know, equal footing of religion. All right, so why did I bring all this up? Yes. So Ephrathah, that's right. Rachel, Leah. Rachel and Leah. Rachel being then whatever grandmother of David, right? Great-grandmother? Is that right?
That was Ruth.
Great-grandmother was Ruth. That's right.
Boaz.
So how far do we have to go back for Rachel? Oh, wait. And Rachel comes back in the birth of Christ and referring to Bethlehem. Do you know what I'm talking about?
When Herod kills the babies.
Uh-huh.
Rachel weeping for her children.
Matthew quotes it, that Rachel weeps for her children, you know, who die. So that's her town too, Bethlehem. So maybe that will help you out there a little bit with Micah. Micah's probably drawing you to both things. Though you are the fewest in number among the thousands of Judah, or however you says it, that you're a little place, not all that important. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel. His goings forth were from the beginning, even from everlasting. So actually that kind of parallels pretty well to the anointing of David, right? Because what happens with, what was David's father? What was his name?
Jesse,
right? What is Jesse asked to do before the prophet? Who was the prophet?
Samuel,
good. repetition, it's good. Samuel, you know, he brings one forward. No, I don't, the Lord does not choose this one. He doesn't choose this one. Where does he start? He starts with the oldest. Makes sense, because the oldest is the firstborn. He's also probably the strongest. And then eventually you get down, you know, to Luke, who's small in the house of Gillespie, but not the smallest. But eventually you'll get to Patrick, who holds his own pretty well, but, you know, he might be the one who's ruddy. I love that expression. It means he's, you know, he works the land, right? Because he's out and he's got that rich complexion you get from being in the sun all day, right, with the sheep. But he's a shepherd, which comes back here again too, right? So it's not what, I guess the point is, and it connects us to the epistle today when you listen, it's not what you would expect. Because you'd expect it to be of the house of Judah, of the clan of Judah, not of the house of David. Exactly. You want the ruling class, not the shepherd class. Right? But we already see that with David. So we shouldn't, you know, you shouldn't be surprised. But, I mean, as we see in Jesus' own ministry, this prophecy wasn't well understood by them. because they didn't expect it. And even Jesus' own disciples, what do they say about him? I could find it here. I wrote it down. About, it was in John, I believe. They're a little confused. They're like, are you actually the one that was promised? You know? They asked them that how many times, right? Are you the one? Oh, that's John's apostles, right? Are you the one, the coming one, or should we look for another? Why? Because he's from Nazareth. He doesn't look all that exciting. If they know his history, he's born in Bethlehem, which is kind of it's like Sherman Center, you know, not very exciting. Not much to do there, not even a stoplight. although it does say to slow down, which apparently people don't really pay attention to. As I try to cross the road during the day, just listen for the cars. Thankfully you get head warning, or, you know, lead warning there. So you're not going to expect this, even though there are thousands of Judah, just this little house. And yet, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel. So, this is the kind of thing, like I said, you can't expect. And it's the only thing that can come, I would say, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the only way Micah could possibly see this is by God the Holy Spirit revealing it to him, which is, I think, important. But he's also very particular. Did you notice that? In Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which is, like you said, the region, but I think also drawing our attention to Rachel and Leah, out of you. And there's also a time indication, at least broadly speaking, not so much exactly here in the text, but when will this happen? After what we saw in verse 4, right? So what happens in verse 4? They've been in Babylon and they're going to be brought back to Zion out of Babylon, right? So we've got three things happening, which Luther points out. One, we know the person, right, who is the one whose goings were from the beginning and from everlasting. So remember last week he talked about the beginning and the end, the Christ, or was that in Catechism? I always get the two confused. Did we talk about Christ as the eternal one, who has no beginning and no end, and yet he also has beginning, right, in his birth? Okay, you're not shaking your head, so. You remember, but you're in Catechism, so that helps me. Okay, there we go. One of the more confusing, I suppose, according to reason, but wonderful confessions is that Christ has no beginning and no end, right? And your altar actually demonstrates this with the renovation that happened back, I asked yesterday, do anybody remember when the renovation was? That put in the altar rail, communion rail?
When was that?
Was that the 50s that you did the renovation to change the pulpit?
I think the 60s sometime.
So you know, if you'll notice, the gates, and they're nice because they're reversible, because you close them and you open them. But on the one side, of course, you have an alpha, and the other side, you have an omega, right? Which in Greek, because it's alpha, beta,
gamma.
So alpha, bet. Hey, look at that. You know, the alphabet is actually the Greek name for not the English. And then omega is the last letter. It's different than omicron, which is the more of an O sound. This is an O sound, too. Different O. Hard to know exactly. Depends on modern Greek, for who knows how the ancient Greeks distinguished those two vowels, but regardless, omicron is the end. So this is beginning and end, Jesus says, right? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which actually means, if he's both, he's eternal. Yeah, he is without beginning and end. He was before there was. If you can think, I know that's kind of a hard way to say it, but that's how the church fathers say it. He who was always, you know, was there was never not when he was not. Yeah, that's what I am means. I am, in a sense, he is even what he makes. And he's the creator and we're the creatures. But that's what the whole story is about, is restoring us to himself. And then we're joined to his son, Jesus, making us children of God, which means we are. We're joined to Jesus, and Jesus is God, then we're part of God, right? We're part of his body, which is really kind of an amazing thing to think about. And even this is amazing, beginning and end, meaning before the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything therein, including you, who had died for the sins of the world? Jesus, right? Which Hebrews points out, I think, or maybe it's Paul. I mean, it's Paul. I keep saying it's Hebrews, but I'm pretty sure actually it's Paul. Maybe in Colossians. That sounds like a good place to look. You know, that he was crucified from before the foundation of the world is the quote. Which, figure that out, right? Because he was crucified on a very definitive place and time, right? Under the reign of, we even say it in the creed, just to, so we're clear that this happened in real time. Who was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, right? Who was a real guy. We actually found, I think they found just like, oh, it was years ago, but they finally, they don't ever publicize these things until they've got, they're pretty well verified and definitive. They found his signet seal. So, you know, so that he could seal, and then carbon dating verifies, of course, it's about the right time. Carbon dating works pretty well through the last couple thousand years. It indicates with fairly good accuracy when somebody was. So carbon has a half-life, it decays, right? So you can tell how long it's been, roughly.
I was going to say, I was paging through Haley's handbook, just checking what it said about Micah, and it brings up the fact that Bethlehem, tiny village,
yeah,
brings forth this great king or whatever, but, and this is also one of the proofs, if you want to be, if you want to look at it from a wisdom point of view, mm-hmm. This was predicted 1,000 years or more before.
Yeah, this is probably about, it's under Hezekiah, right? So it's probably about 750 years and, or so, 720, somewhere in there.
You have to be pretty dense not to understand that somebody's going to predict this and it comes true.
Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, he's just kind of thrown out an idea, and it's coincidental, right, that it happened. It's a kind of a soft way to, but he's not the only one, right? Because you have another prophetic saying, happens to be a contemporary of Micah, but referring to Bethlehem, but maybe a little bit more obtuse, about the, from the root of Jesse, right? Now, Jesse is who? Whose house, right? The house of David. That's Jesse is his father. This is where they're from. They're from Bethlehem. So out of the root, or the stump, I think is another way we say it, right? Yeah, the root and the stump. Meaning the whole thing's been burnt down. There's hardly anything left, and yet out comes or sprouts forth the one who will redeem Israel, which is an important statement now that we're talking about redeeming. Redeeming who? Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom. Those who have been scattered about and have not returned, actually. Yeah, that's helpful. And let's see. Oh, that is prophetic, right. And like I said, I mean, you could only know this through Revelation. Israel would never come back, which we'll talk about. We should talk about here, because it says he'll be ruler of Israel. But Israel is not there at the time of Jesus when he comes back. So what is Micah referring to?
Restoration of Israel?
Yeah, when he says restoration of Israel, who is Israel?
Everybody scattered?
Yeah, it's everyone. I'm not just Judah, but more broad than just the northern kingdom, but actually the whole house, because remember, Israel is another name for who?
Jacob,
that's right, which contain all the 12 tribes, right, or the sons of Jacob. So yes, gathering all those who have been scattered, even those, you know, who are left over in Babylon, or those who've been scattered to Rome, or to Crete, or to Mede, or Persia, or Cyrene, or Arabia, or Egypt. Oh, that sounds familiar. Where do we hear all about that? When are all the remnant gathered back into Israel? Where we hear all those names. That was the hint. Ethan's just shaking his head. Why don't you just say it then? Pentecost. That's right. We just studied this, Luke. Sunday morning, kind of slow. Yeah, Pentecost, right? All the remnant are gathered back. So are we talking about a physical earthly kingdom? You've heard this. We talk about this all the time. We've talked about it in the context of this book, right? That Christ's kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would have sent soldiers, right? With swords and clubs and, you know, and they would have fought for me, but my kingdom is not of this world. So you are a king then? Well, yeah. You say that I am, but who can understand a kingdom that isn't a physical, you know, earthly kingdom? And so you can see why people got a little confused maybe. So that's right there too, because you have Israel, which is a little bit of a dig, because everything has been kind of about coming back to Zion, and that's in Judah, right, the mountain of the Lord. So this is helpful for us, right, because we're part of Israel, we're part of the scattered remnant that he's returned. And then we talked about without beginning, everlasting to everlasting. The kind of the literal translation is, whose origin is from of old, which I think is probably a connection to like Daniel, right? The Ancient of Days, right? The one who is without beginning and end. St. John picks up on that, of course, the beginning of Gospel of John, which we heard on Christmas Day. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and he was the light of men. All things were made through him, and by him nothing was made that was made, right? So there you go. He's from before, and he's actually the one who dies for you is the one who made you. Which is a wonderful confession of faith, right? To put those two together and to say, he who made me has redeemed me. And that's how you know he loves you. I have to hit that point home pretty often, actually, especially with the children. I don't know where they pick it up. But the idea that you live does not mean that God loves you. The fact that you live means that God gave you life. But giving you life, this life, is not proof of love. Love would be, I'm going to save you from death, right? Love is, I'm going to forgive you your sins. Christ is the proof that he loves you. And Jesus talks about that, right? The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, right? He gives it to everybody, even if they hate him, which I suppose is kind of lovely in its own way, but it's not the love that we see in Jesus. So I kind of emphasize that for people, if you haven't heard that before. Therefore, what does it say? Verse 2. Or whatever verse you have, the next part, after the from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the appointed time for her to give birth, and then the remnant of her brothers will return from the sons of Israel. So I think we did talk about that as well, right? About giving birth in that picture. Jesus picks up on it with creation, and Paul does too. You know, even our own bodies are groaning with pains, with birth pangs, waiting for the redemption of his people, of us. So we have that birth picture, which is kind of funny coming from a man. I think I said that, but bears repeating. What do you know of such things? I told you a story about that. But then what's the point? They will give birth, so to speak, and they will return to the sons of Israel. But notice the word there is really important, the R word, which you see. The what? No, not reaper. I don't know what yours says. The remnant. Does yours say remnant?
Yes.
Yeah. So these aren't like the leftover pieces of carpet, you know, that you can get for squares to put in your classroom, right, for the kids to sit on. I remember having those as a kid, the little remnant carpet squares. It was so fun to get to pick out your own. But actually, that's probably the closest you can get. When you put in carpet in a room, there's all that leftover, right? All those old things in the garage. Right? From the carpet, yeah. And what good is the remnant? That's not good for much, right? I mean, because it doesn't fit anywhere, doesn't seem to belong, right? And so that's connected again to this weakness of Bethlehem. Now we have the weakness of God preserving a remnant. We hear it as good news, though, right? That he always preserves his people, even in under Assyrian conquest and Babylonian conquest, right? And what else do we have there? Oh, brothers, right? So that's, again, connected to the Jacob-Israel story, all the brothers, the 12 tribes. 12 sons, and what about the daughters? Are they even named?
There was a daughter.
There was a daughter, yeah. I know it's named, but I can't remember now.
Was it Deborah?
Dinah. Yeah, the daughters don't get named. That's okay. It's okay. Inheritance comes through the sons. You're all sons of God, actually, by your baptism. Yeah, you don't have to like it, but that's just the story. And let's see. And he shall stand and see and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they will dwell in the glory of the name of the Lord their God, and for now they will be magnified unto the ends of the earth. But that, again, we had all this conquest language back, I said, back in chapter 4, right? And now in 5, what happens? We have this language of shepherding, and we have Bethlehem, the house of David, the shepherd, you know, the great shepherd. And now here's even greater shepherd. Will shepherd my people Israel, shepherd his flock. This is not the way you would typically gather people if you wanted to bring them into your kingdom. You would use soldiers and armies, and you'd come and you'd overcome them. You would what do we call it? Conquest, right? And then they become part of your kingdom, just like the Romans had, right? They came in, and now you're Roman citizens because we defeated you, right? We defeated your armies, and now you're subject to us. But that also is a helpful picture of the way then that of conversion, actually, of how it is that you become a Christian. Does God come upon you and overcome you? You know, like a war hero or something, or like a warring God. The language is shepherding, which sounds more like what?
Gathering,
right? So, you know, like Psalm 23, which is the big shepherd psalm, right? You know, how he uses his rod and his staff to guide you, right? So it's more, I don't know if you've seen the ancient shepherds. There's some good dramatizations of this on the YouTube if you're into that sort of thing. But they walk behind the sheep and they just nudge them, show them. But not like, you know, like I had to do for 4-H where you put a halter on them and drag them until they finally decide it's not worth just being dragged, and they stand up and they start walking again. And they're pretty obstinate, so it takes a long time to convince them that it's okay to be led by a halter, which I always thought was funny because it's like, that's not how shepherds shepherd, but then that's what we're supposed to do to show them. Whatever. The sheep picture is actually really helpful then. If you can imagine this, you put the halter on them and you're just dragging them along, and they don't want to go with you. They don't want to be a part of your flock. They don't want to have anything to do with you. Which I think is actually a pretty helpful way to describe the way the law works. You must follow me. Well, how do we respond to that? We're pretty obstinate and don't want anything to do with laws and commands. We don't like that God tells us that, you know, you're an idiot and you need to come over here with me, right? But he does. But he does tell us that way. And he does train us. But but wouldn't it be better if the shepherd stood over here and said, you know, come pig. Naomi's been watching Babe at home, you know, the little pig. But there's sheep. The pig with the sheep. You know the movie?
Yeah.
Right? The pig is to be the sheepdog. Anyway, you know, come pig. And the pig just walks over, right? Why? Because Naomi watches movies. She'll watch it like 15 times a day for the next 2 weeks. So that's the only thing that'll be in my head. Why does the pig come over? Or why would a sheep come over? Because they know that the shepherd has gifts for them, right? Food. Yeah. So they hear the food. When the shepherd shows up, it's good. Because the shepherd shows us where the water is. Or the shepherd shows us where it's safe or gives us food. Which then is a picture of the gospel. And the way the gospel calls, actually, is not by force or obligation or duty, even, but for the sake of the gift of receiving. Of, this is the good place to be. Why would I want to be over there? This guy is the one who loves me and cares for me, so I'm going to go there as well. Yeah, that's pretty picture. But not what you would have expected based off of everything that's come before, where it sounds like God's going to be pretty terrifying, right? And what do we say? You know, the whole back in chapter 2 about the whole leveling of the mountains and there's some pretty strict judgment in here, isn't there? I'm trying to find good quotes of what God will do. Yeah, like at the end of chapter 2, they will break through the gate of captivity. The king comes out before their presence, and he shall lead them. You know, like there was sheep in the flock though again. Oops. Oh, that sounds good then. Where's one of the judging parts?
Well, the first verse in chapter 5.
Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, about the ordering the affliction and smiting the tribes with the rod on his cheek, right? And the siege wall is all this war language. And now we switch to this really comforting language. But like I was trying to emphasize for you, language that's unexpected. This isn't what we would expect. Right. I realize we're not actually looking at the study guide. Are we answering the questions? Micah prophesied in the days when Assyria captured Samaria and threatened to take Jerusalem. Consider these events. Look at the future history of God's people. Use these verses to interpret verse 1. All right. Israel and Judah would both be laid under siege and taken captive, right? We talked about that. Its ruler, the ruler of, what does it say in verse 1? The ruler of the tribes of Israel will be struck upon the cheek. Not by God, by the way, but by their enemies, right? Mm-hmm. So the beginning here is like the enemies are going to seem to have victory. I think that's the point that the author is trying to draw our attention to. It's going to look pretty bad. It's going to look as if God has forgotten you. But although God's people will suffer, right, then we get to verse 2 where, what does it say? They would not lie defeated forever. How could we be sure of this? In Bethlehem, right? The ruler will be born. And then, like we said, at the end of verse 1, just to recap that, just so we can make sure we answered our study questions here. He is without beginning, even from everlasting. So he's not only man, true man, but true God, which we talked about last week. So according to Jewish history, maybe this is where we were just talking about, interpret verses 3 and 4. And I've kind of hinted at this a little bit. Well, 4 said, she will have peace, right? I didn't read that. I didn't read all the way to the end. It will be magnified. And she will have peace. What do we know about New Testament history? I already mentioned this, didn't I? Was this when we were talking about Pentecost? It seems like, I mean, Israel is scattered everywhere. And that shouldn't surprise us because then, like we were pointing out, I was saying to kids in catechism when we were studying the day of Pentecost, why are there Romans in Jerusalem for Pentecost? Why are there Medes? Why are there Persians? Why are there Arabians? Why are there Cretans? Why are there, Egyptians? Are they all these pagans who want to find out about the true God? No, they were there for what feast? 50 days before.
Passover.
They were there for the Passover. They were there. These are Jews, but they're Jews from all over the world that have come back. They make pilgrimage, right? It's kind of like Muslims go to Mecca at least once in their life. It's actually commanded by Muhammad. That you make that pilgrimage at least once, every man anyway. I guess Christians used to do crusades, which weren't necessarily conquests, but they were really more pilgrimages that were used for a monetary and earthly gain. So not pure, maybe good intentions, but marred by greed and thoughts of wealth. You can still make pilgrimages. I mean, I went to Germany, went to Wittenberg and Erfurt and Leipzig and visiting sites which happened to overlap, sites that are both Martin Luther and also Johann Sebastian Bach, because Bach and Luther were both born in where?
Eisenach,
yeah. Right, so we visited Eisenach, which is kind of neat, even though they're separated by a couple hundred years. So I made that pilgrimage. Why? Because that's part of my heritage, my history, right? So go and find out. That's kind of what's going on at Pentecost, but also, the Passover is a day of obligation for the Jewish observance. So you can imagine that it was pretty, for faithful Israelites, those from the Northern Kingdom that had been scattered about throughout the world, I mean, it's probably a sore spot in your life of faith if you can't actually get to the temple. And get and make those sacrifices every year, especially as God had commanded, and then they couldn't. To make that travel in the ancient world is even with Roman roads, this is not an easy thing to do. The cost involved and whatnot. That's why they were there on Pentecost. And then you notice what St. Paul did, or not St. Paul, St. Peter did in his sermon. He takes all the prophecies that they would know. The only one that's quoted by St. Luke is the prophecy of Joel, right, with the moon becoming dark and, or excuse me, the sun turning dark and the moon turning to blood, which is, that's what happens in an eclipse if the moon has risen, right? They call it the blood moon. And don't watch those crazy prophets on TV that tell you that we're going to have five blood moons this year or whatever it is, and that means that Jesus is coming again or something. You know about these? This happened. Yeah, it was a big deal a couple years ago. There's eclipses all over the place, all around the world, every year. Just depends on where you live. It's the thing about eclipse. But everything changes with Jesus. That's what St. Peter's point is. This Jesus whom you crucified is your God and Lord. What must we do to be saved? Believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. So Peter takes everything they saw on the Passover that year, which they would have known about. This would not have been like some kind of something they could have ignored. I mean, if the moon turns dark in the middle of the day, well, in the afternoon, right, which was the middle of their day, or no, it's the end of their day, I should say, but early, you know, about 3 o'clock or so, what? That would have got your attention. Never mind the earthquakes and the hail and the lightning and the graves being opened and dead walking about. And somebody pointed out in class was that, I think that was Dylan, right? Who said, oh yeah, the temple curtain tore in two. if you had gone for Passover that year, for the Passover lamb sacrifice, right, which would have happened, where the high priest goes in and scatters the blood upon the mercy seat once a year, only on that day, and then comes out and sprinkles the blood on the people. You were there for that, and then the curtain was torn in two, the thing that you thought you were never supposed to see, now you can see in Jesus, actually. And or because you don't actually need the holy place anymore because Christ is the Lamb. That would have gotten your attention. And so then Peter takes the prophecies and shows how Christ fulfilled those prophecies. Because it says, with many more words, he exhorted the people. We don't know all the words, but we know at least Joel. Because otherwise it was probably a really, really short sermon. Because it's only like one chapter. You know, not even the whole chapter. But St. Luke says, this is the only words that I'm, you know, the rest of them, you know, are important too. But for the sake of you here, this is the big thing. Yeah, the cliff note version, if you like. So in the woman, so we have the birth thing, and we have Bethlehem. So that also, remember, it was time for her to give birth. That should draw our attention to Mary, right? Who is the fulfillment of that. But birth pains, too, are used by, like, St. John in Revelation, referring to the church and the church giving birth. And the church gives birth through a different womb and different waters. But that would be the font. So our church fathers, anyway, had no problem referring to the font as the womb of the church and the waters of birth being there. And actually water and blood, too, because it's Christ's blood. But you've given birth, you know, there's plenty of that to go around. Water and blood. And John, too, right? The first epistle of John, talking about the water and the blood testify and the Spirit. Okay, so we have birth. And he's going to be glorified, right? They're going to glorify the name of the Lord their God as he's gathering his elect, the Israel, the thousands. He's from Judah, but he's going to gather Israel back to them from all over the earth, right? Okay. And then there's also, he's shepherding them, so it's not like a forcible gathering. It's a, where is he who is called King of the Jews, let's go find him, right? Like the wise men last week. And they will be magnified unto the ends of the earth. So what's going to be the effect of this gathering? Will the kingdom always be this small little remnant? Not really, right? As we talk about with Pentecost, I mean, Pentecost is this explosion of the gospel into the whole world, which we'll talk about when we get to that, because you've got in church, in many months. But, I mean, you have all these people that came from all over the world, and they heard how Jesus had saved them, this Jesus of Nazareth. And then they're sent out, having heard the gospel in their own language, back to their homes, back to their synagogues, which is important too, where those same Old Testament prophecies that Peter has interpreted as being fulfilled in Christ, where those are the text being read in their synagogue, right? And now they are going, be able to go back and do the same thing that Peter did, is explain in their own language how Christ has fulfilled that, and they've seen it. Right?
So would we be included in this prophecy that we will live securely within his greatness, we'll reach to the ends of the earth?
Yeah, because, I mean, we're about as far from Israel as you can get, right? Other side of the world, really? Yeah, no, it's absolutely true. We're included in that. But it's not, again, this whole physical kingdom thing, and it doesn't sound like very many of you are Zionists that think we have to restore Israel for Jesus to come back. I know we talked about that. There are people who say that. But, I mean, Jesus himself rebukes that kind of thinking by saying, like we said before, my kingdom is not of this world, as he told Pilate, right? That his kingdom isn't not an earthly kingdom, because this earth will see moth and rust and decay and death, and in the end, fire, and it will be consumed, right? But he's referring to his kingdom that has no end, the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the restored heavens and earth, including you being restored. Like, all creation sees a resurrection, right? So, I don't know. Does that mean dogs are in, all dogs go to heaven too? I don't know. All creation will be restored. Some kids always ask that question. Will I see my dog in heaven? I said, I don't know, but I'd like to think so, if that helps. All right. Okay, so I think we answered that one. Good. All right, so now we can get back to looking at the text again. We didn't read 5 yet, right? So let's...
Just the first half of it.
Just the first half, yeah. So I know everybody's breaks up different. Read the next chunk, if you would.
When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border.
Okay. I guess that's close enough, right? Yeah. So there again, we have the expression about shepherds and... What's the other bit?
Princes.
Yeah, mine says 8 attacks from men. I don't know, there's different ways to translate that. But these are 7 shepherds. What are 7 shepherds going to do against Assyria? I mean, can you imagine 7 shepherds coming in with their little pouches with their stones and their slingshot like David, right? I guess. Well, David slayed Goliath, so maybe that shouldn't surprise too much, right? First he hit him in the head, knocked him out with the rock, and then he cut his head off, which helps too, by the way. He's extra dead. I don't think the rock killed him, but that's okay. It's Pi's opinion. But yeah, he lost his head, so that was enough to do you in. But here's 7 shepherds, right? Of 7 being the number of perfection of God, but also of God's action, you know. 7 days, right, that he made the heavens and the earth, and rested on 6 days, and then he rested on the 7th. So here he's going to be the one who conquers Assyria, and it's going to look like its weakness, right? Just as the shepherd, he's going to shepherd his flock. Here he's going to overcome Assyria with 7 shepherds and 7 kind of poor men raised up against them. 7, you know, not what you would expect. Not the kind of thing you would, how would this be? How is 7 shepherds going to do everything? And so again, this is not referring... I would say to an earthly kingdom, because that would make no sense. So, but this is referring again to a spiritual kingdom, who is the way that God conquers, spiritually speaking, if you like, is by faith and through the gospel, preaching the gospel, which to us looks to be pretty, according to our flesh. I mean, to us it's the power and majesty of God and the glory of God, right? But to the flesh, or to the unbeliever, it looks like it's foolishness or stumbling block. It just doesn't make. Like, how can that simple declaration in the stead of by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins, how can that do what it says? Like, my sins are too great? That would be some people's kind of response to that. Who are you to forgive sins? You weak man, you. Who, by the way, we call a pastor, which is the Latin for
shepherd.
Right? Interestingly enough. And... or any of those words that God has attached to the various means he's given, right? The water of the baptism or the bread and wine and the sacrament. I mean, the signs really don't look all that incredible or powerful, right? And we talked about churches last week, I think, right? Like impressive big churches. God does gather large congregations. He did on Pentecost. 3,000 were baptized? Well, it was a pretty big church that day. So it's not to say he can't or he doesn't, but he doesn't want us to look to that as proof that he has endorsed us. So it's kind of like, I was thinking about the school a little bit this week, or a lot this week actually, but, but actually Marlene, there was a time when you taught, probably, right, where there was just two of you teaching, and how many students? Plus or minus. 70? With two teachers, with such a few staff. How did you do that? Teacher to student ratio and administrator? Right, yeah. But I mean, the size and the staffing of the school, and even the facilities, right? I mean, the building was smaller then too, right? You could look at those things as indication of God's favor, or you could say, here's who we are today, and here's what God has given us to be, and just be that, and let God be the one who grants the growth, right? According to his will. Yeah, I didn't know how many students. That's why I wanted to ask you that. Because I'm like, two teachers? I guess I had classes that were like 26 and 28 with one teacher. Maybe the kids were better behaved. I don't know. Parents were better at discipline, so the kids come better prepared for school. Who knows? Or maybe it was just crazy. It was a time of great angst in the school. Yeah, so God sends his shepherds. He does the work, seven shepherds, but he does it by, again, preaching peace, right? Because he already said, she will have peace. Mm-hmm. And that's how he's going to deliver them from the Assyrian, right? It's through this simple word. Now, I mean, I guess we could make much about these two numbers of 7 and 8. 8 is, well, what has 8 sides in the church? Don't say it. Don't say it. There's something that's 8-sided. Octagon. I don't know, maybe you've never noticed.
Baptismal font.
Yeah, the baptism font, right? Because what happens on the 8th day? Okay, 7 days he rested, and on the 8th day, he rose from the dead, right? It's the new heavens and the new earth are actually ushered in with Christ's resurrection on the 8th day. So Christmas is the 8th day. We celebrate a lot of things on 8 days. Circumcision was on the 8th day. Baptism was on the 8th day. The baptism of our Lord today is 8 days after Epiphany. Right, and actually, I think it's fair to say, like the church fathers did, that we live in the 8th day. We live in the day that has no end, actually. So according to our flesh, teach us to number our days, but according to faith, we're already in the resurrection. We're already living in eternity, and we have nothing to worry about. No fear of death or pain or misery or any of those things, because they've already been conquered. So 8th day, what was I going to say more about 8th day? Living in the resurrection.
New beginning.
New beginnings, yeah, that's true. Things on eighth day. So you could make a lot of these numbers, or you could just say, they're sacred numbers, like I just said, 7 days, or seven shepherds, meaning God is the one who does the work, and 8, meaning, it's the eternal kingdom or something. Or you could just say, he gives definite numbers to indicate indefinite things. That's what Luther does with it. Kind of like saying, well, there's 144,000 who are saved. Which is 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 1,000 is a number of completion or something like that. I mean, there's different ways you can handle numbers. And it's not to say the Bible doesn't use numbers that way, because it does. Numerology is a big deal. But, you can understand this both ways was kind of my point. Right? Okay. And actually, there is a... Solomon has a little expression about 7 and 8, which is kind of interesting. Now I'm using this Bible that has the Apocrypha in it, so there's all sorts of Solomon stuff, like Wisdom of Solomon, but we don't want that. We want Ecclesiastes 11 verse 2, which says, cast your bread upon the face of the water, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil there will be on the earth. I don't have any idea how that's helpful, but he put 7 and 8 together, which I found. I thought would be interesting. Now, he does say, okay, this is our last thought. He does say that he will tend the Assyrian with the sword. Did you read that part about Assyria and the sword?
Yes.
Yeah.
He will shepherd the land
by a sword, which, okay, that sounds kind of violent. Right? But actually, Jesus speaks of this kind of violence himself. I told you what he said to Pilate, that we didn't come out with swords and clubs, like an earthly king would. But he also says, like in Matthew, okay, chapter 10, yeah, I have not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and mother against daughter. And you're like, well, how do you put those two together? It's just like this. How do you shepherd with a sword? Right? Well, how do you understand that? What's the sword? Actually, we know from elsewhere. The sword of the
word.
Yeah, the word, Ephesians. That's right. The sword of the Spirit. That the Spirit acts as a sword. Or the prophet saying, you know, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? And then Jesus, you know, picks up on that, dividing between bone and marrow, between sinew and flesh, and, you know, like a scalpel. It's a very precise sword. But it's a sword that divides, and it opens wounds, but not so that, you know, you die, but so that there can be healing, right? Like if you have subcutaneous bleeding, you know, they have to purge it. That kind of thing. So the sword comes in, and the sword here that's going to overcome the people and bring them out of captivity is not an earthly sword. Although that will happen too. Babylonians will release them. But what will it be? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. Right? But because that looks weak to us, as you know, the shepherd's staff probably looks weak to us too, you know, it's easy for us to lose, I think, trust in that, to see here. And I don't know that the people of God understood this prophecy, although Matthew did. Matthew understood it properly because he quotes it. But that that God works in weakness through, what would we say, poor signs, I guess, through poverty. I mean, think of Mary and Joseph. Not exactly the wealthiest bunch. Not kingly. You know, his kingdom is not of this world. He doesn't even look to be a king. How does Paul say it? You know, well, Isaiah says that we couldn't even bear to look upon him because if he was so marred beyond resemblance, you know, we couldn't see him, referring to his crucifixion. But Paul's, you know, how does Paul say it? Something about him looking ordinary, that we saw him, but we didn't behold him. Something like to that effect. Like he wasn't impressive to see. Unlike all the pictures of him looking like Ewan McGregor or Kenny Loggins. That's kind of a famous one. There's internet memes I'm referring to. I said I'd be done, but this is funny. Where like grandma puts Jesus up on the mantle, but it's actually Kenny Loggins, or it's Ewan McGregor in Star Wars where he had long hair and the beard, you know. Then we have this idea, and it's... then there's also pictures of Jesus like with big muscles and things, which I don't even understand. But again, even Christ himself in his flesh is... That even that is, well, I mean, that's actually the highest example of him working through weakness and humility. And that how could one man die for the sins of the world? And a man who doesn't even look all that impressive. And actually, in the end, looks pretty horrible as he's marred beyond complexion, right? We can't even stand to look at him. So we have that here, too. I mean, and the sword of the Spirit doesn't seem all that powerful a sword. All right. And then we'll come back to Jacob next time, okay? More sheep. Sound good? And there's more of this reversal language. So the Lord bless you, keep you, and keep you in his word.